I'm in agreement with the commentators who say it doesn't really matter who wrote this book, whether it was a male or a female, because there's speculation about that as well. What's important is that God knows who wrote this book, and I'm quite happy with that. But I think there is a reason why the writer to this book does not identify themselves. And that is because he or she does not want to be the focus of this book. They don't want to be the focus of attention. Someone else, far more important, is who they want to be the focus of attention. And they want to draw people to that person. And that person is none other than Jesus himself. And so the book gets off to a cracking start with the author, with the writer, launching into a declaration of who Jesus is and what he's done. We need to make a couple of observations first before we look at that. And the first observation is that we have here a God who speaks. In the past, God spoke. But now, in these last days, he's spoken to us. We have a God with a voice who loves to communicate and reveal himself to us. And that's fantastic. When you read in the Bible about what the idols that people made, they had no voice. But our God has a voice. He speaks, he uses it to communicate and to reveal himself to us. And the second observation that we have immediately in this passage, and especially the first four verses, is that there are contrasts. There are three contrasts. We have long ago and these last days. And the second contrast is our ancestors, or forefathers, and us. And the third contrast is revelation by various prophets and ways versus revelation by or through a son. Let's deal with these three contrasts first, and then they'll be out of the way for us looking at what else is here. The contrast between long ago and these last days is that God spoke and revealed himself in long ago, but today, in these last days, and that's what these last days mean, today, it's the way the Greek language apparently expresses today, so we have long ago and today, God has spoken and revealed himself. So today, God has not lost his voice. He is as vocal in his communication and revelation as ever he was long ago in those last days. And when God speaks, things happen. For example, right at the beginning of Genesis, God spoke and the world came into being. And in our series in Exodus, we had God speaking, and things happened. And God speaks today, and things happen. So then the second contrast we have in these verses is that of our ancestors and forefathers and us. Long ago in the past, God spoke to our ancestors, our forefathers. But in these last days, today, he speaks to us. God has a voice and uses it to speak as much to us today as he used it to speak to our forefathers and ancestors long ago. And the final contrast that we have is that God spoke to our forefathers in long ago through the prophets and by various means, but he speaks to us today through and by a son. So that contrast tells us that God changed his method, his way of communicating and revealing himself. He's chosen to speak to us today by a different means, and that means is his Son. He has spoken to us today by his Son, it says in verse 2. Not any old Son, but God's Son, God's own Son, Jesus. So very quickly, we have the writer establishing with his readers the fact that God speaks today through the revelation of his Son, and he speaks to us. Isn't that amazing to realize that Almighty God, the awesome God, the creator and sustainer of the whole universe, speaks to us today through the revelation of his Son. And as the writer will go on to say in subsequent chapters, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, but listen to him and take note of what he says. As I said, God has spoken to us today by a Son. There are six facts in these first four verses about that Son. Four relating to who he is, and two relating to what he has done. I know that a six-point sermon is not everybody's idea of fun, but take these verses away this week, read them every day, and that will remind you of what these six facts are. They will remind us of who Jesus is and what he's done, because we need to grasp that. It's the focus of this whole book and what will come next and following. It is Jesus that the writer is presenting here in this whole book, and Jesus that the writer, the author, is eager for his readers to know and to understand who he is. And it is Jesus that I present to you today. Because Jesus is the best. He is the very best. And he is nothing but the best. And we need to know who this Jesus is and what he's done for us, that he is supreme and superior to all else in our lives, our families, our work, our church, and in our world. And so I present to you today Jesus, the ascended and exalted Son, who is seated at the right hand of the Father. So here are these six facts about the Son, about Jesus, to bring out his greatness and his revelation that he is the highest person and he is in the highest position that God can give. And as I say, if you've forgotten these six facts by the end of the service, take these verses, these first four verses, read them every day during the week, and they will remind you of what they are. And God will speak to you accordingly. First fact, God has appointed Jesus as heir of all things, both in this world and in the world to come. Jesus is the Lord's anointed. You can read in Colossians 1, 15 to 20, for more about Jesus being appointed heir of all things. The universe belongs to Jesus. It's his by right. God the Father has given everything to Jesus, his Son. It was his by divine right, right from the very beginning, because Jesus was there in the beginning when God was creating the world. We can read that in Genesis 1, we can read it in the first chapter of John's Gospel, and Colossians 1 is further evidence for that. God has appointed Jesus as his son and as his heir. He is the Lord's anointed in this world and the world to come. We need to hang on to this fact in our prayers for our country and our nation and the nations of the world, that all things belong to Jesus, because he's not only the son, he is the heir as well. That's the first fact. Second fact, Jesus reflects the radiance of God's glory. The sun, we read at the beginning of verse 3, is the radiance of God's glory. Jesus shines. He shines forth from the very source of light, which is God himself. Jesus came, we can read in the Gospels, as the light of the world, to shine in the darkness. And that darkness has never and will never overcome the light. In Jesus, the glorious light of God shines, and we can behold it. We can see and know the radiance of God's glory because of who Jesus is, which is very different to what Moses could do in our Exodus series. He couldn't. God had to hide him. But now that God has spoken through a son, we can all behold and know the radiance of God's glory. That's the second fact. The third fact is that Jesus is the very image of God, the exact imprint of God's being. Carries on in verse 3, and the Son is the exact representation of his, that's God's being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. So let's deal with Jesus being the exact representation of God's being. It's often said, isn't it, that if you want to know what God is like, then look at Jesus. It's a bit of a pat answer, but in actual fact, it's true, because Jesus is the exact image of who God the Father is. It's like the stamp of an image on a coin. It's imprinted there for everybody to see. It's inseparable. You can't take the image on the coin away from the coin. It's inseparable and it's permanent. If you like, think of some of our many children here that we have in the church. It's quite obvious who their parents is, because they look like their father or their mother. And the same is true of Jesus. He is the exact imprint, image of God the Father. He's fully God, because sonship is a permanent attribute of Jesus, as is his being heir. And we see that in two particular incidents in the Gospels, when Jesus was baptized and at his transfiguration, God spoke from heaven and said, "This is my son, whom I love, whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." And so we have God's own confirmation that Jesus is the exact image and imprint of God the Father. And to have that revelation of Jesus is to know what God is like. Remember what Jesus said in part of his final discourse with his disciples. "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me." The being of God is really in Jesus. To see Jesus is to see what God is like. So that's the third fact, that Jesus is the exact imprint, representation of who God is. And the fourth fact comes at the end of verse 3. Jesus sustains all things by his powerful word. Jesus sustains and upholds the whole world by the enabling power of his word. In him all things were created, and in him all things hold together. It's not a dead weight, you know, holding something up and thinking, how long can I carry on doing this? Because Jesus upholds the world by his powerful word. And again, we can read about that in Colossians chapter 1, those same five verses, 15 to 20. Jesus carries forward all things to their appointed course because he upholds the world. So a quick recap, four facts of who is Jesus. He's the divine Son of God, and in chapter 2, we'll continue next week talking about his humanity. He's appointed as heir. He reflects the radiance and the glory of God, and he is the one who upholds and sustains the universe. This is who Jesus is, and who the writer of this book is eager to describe and reveal to his readers. Jesus as the supreme Son, by whom God has spoken to us today. Now, the two facts about what Jesus has done, because who Jesus is and what he's done cannot be separated from each other. In which verse is it? Ah, yes, a bit further down in verse 3, the first fact of what Jesus has done after he had provided purification for sins. This is what Jesus has done. He has made purification, he's made cleansing for all of our sins. We heard in our series in Exodus that sin separates us from God. It denies us access to God. It prevents us from coming to him. And so there were sacrifices and what have you that helped to deal with that sin and to make access to God possible. But Jesus came and he offered himself freely without sin to make purification for our sin, for my sin, for your sin. That's what he came to do. That's what he accomplished. It was something that no one else could do, was capable of doing. And that fact that Jesus has provided purification for sins, that's what he's done, will be expanded later in some of the chapters that follow this one. At this point, we need only to say that Jesus, by making purification for sin, was able to achieve it in an eternal sense, which is something the high priests and the Old Testament sacrifices could never do. That's the first thing that Jesus has done. He's made purification for sin. The second thing that Jesus has done, again, at the end of verse 3, gosh, verse 3 is packed with loads of interesting things that we could meditate on for a long time. Second fact, Jesus has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. Jesus has sat down because God has recognized what Jesus has done in making purification of sin by rising him to his right hand. This is the seat of honour. People ask us sometimes, don't they, where is Jesus now? And the answer is here. Jesus is sat down at the right hand of the Majesty. Jesus is enthroned in the seat of honor at the right hand of the Father. He's as close to the Father as it's possible to get. And therefore he is supreme. He's better than or greater than all other things. Jesus' work as a sacrifice for our sins is accomplished. And now he has sat down because that work is complete. An interesting point here to note, because more of this will be unpacked in later chapters, is that the high priest, up until the time Jesus came, remained standing when he offered sacrifices for the purification of sin for himself and the people, because those sacrifices never came to an end. They were required to offer sacrifices continually, and so they stood. But Jesus, as our high priest, has made the sacrifice for the purification of sins once and for all. And so he has sat down. He doesn't need to do it anymore. He's done it. The work is finished. It's complete. So he sat down. And as I say, that will be unpacked more in chapters that follow. And as a consequence of this second thing that Jesus has done, sat down, God the Father has exalted him to his right hand on high, to the very seat of honour. So those are the two facts about what Jesus has done. He's made purification for our sins, and having accomplished that, he sat down at the right hand of God, enthroned on high. As a summary of what we've said so far, we might say that Jesus is the priest. No, sorry, first of all, he's the prophet through whom God has spoken to us today. He is the priest who has accomplished a perfect, once for all, cleansing from sin. And he is the king who sits enthroned in the place of chief honour alongside the majesty on high. And much of this will be unpacked in succeeding weeks. And those facts so far make Jesus far superior, better or greater than the angels, which accommodate the rest of this chapter. I'm not going to say too much about this because the focus is on Jesus. But the writer of the book uses seven Old Testament scriptures as evidence for the fact that Jesus is better than the angels. Because he assumed, you see, that his readers knew their Old Testament scriptures. After all, it was all they had in those days when the writer wrote this book. They only had the Old Testament scriptures. They would have been reading them regularly. They would know what these references were and the context in what they were said. But let us seek to know the scriptures as well, because they are important. What's said in the Old Testament scriptures helps us to understand what we're going to read here in subsequent weeks in the Hebrews. But let us notice also that the angels in this list, in the rest of this chapter, are the first of a list of ideas and issues that the writer raises in this book subsequently, that Jesus is superior to, or greater, or better than. In chapter 3, Jesus is greater or better than Moses, the lawgiver. In chapters 4 and 5, Jesus is greater or better than the high priest. In chapter 7, Jesus is better or greater than Melchizedek, a chap from the Old Testament. In chapter 8, Jesus is better and greater than the Old Covenant, even. And in chapter 11, Jesus is better or greater than the past heroes of faith. Jesus is simply the best. The best example of who God is and what he is like. And this is the emphasis throughout this whole book, the supremacy of Jesus. It is Jesus, the centre and the be-all of the world, of universe, of faith, of life. It's all about Jesus, who he is and what he's done. And it's about the readers of this book understanding that. That if they have Jesus, they have everything. If they don't have Jesus, they've got nothing. It's about drawing people into Christ and into God and to each other. Nearly finished. This is the reason why this book is relevant to us today. We need to know and understand who Jesus is, that he's fully the divine Son of God and heir, and he's also fully human. We need to have Jesus as the be-all and end-all of our lives because he's the best, the very best. And we need to know his supremacy in the lives of our families, in our work situations, in our church, in our nation, and in the world. We need to know and understand who Jesus is for ourselves, not just as our mate or our best friend or whatever, but as the one and only Son and heir of the Father, who is supreme above all things. We need to know the purification and cleansing of our sins that Jesus made for us all on the cross by his death and by his glorious resurrection. And we need to understand that he is now sat down at the right hand of God on high. And so this morning, I present to you Jesus, the ascended and exalted Son of the Father, who is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, who is the best and the very best of all. Father, send your Holy Spirit upon us that each one of us might know and understand who Jesus, your Son, is. May your Spirit make him more real in our hearts and lives. And may we understand that he is supreme over all and the very best that can ever be. Amen.